Well, good to see you all this morning. We are recording. We are live. Well, we're not live, but we'll be able to edit out any mistakes I make, hopefully. But good to see you all. We are continuing our study, God of Promise, which is a look at covenant theology. Hope that you all got your study sheet back there. It's 3 pages stapled together. It might be 2 pages. I forget. But it's the one with Caravaggio's painting of Abraham almost killing Isaac on the front. I don't know if that's exactly what Caravaggio entitled it, Abraham almost killing Isaac, but you get the exactly. Make sure you have one of those. Let's pray together, and then we'll start our discussion. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for what will be today, hopefully, an encouraging reminder of your grace towards us. Father, that we will once again remember that the coming of Jesus Christ was not your plan B. Jesus was not some late arrival in redemptive history, before Abraham was, Jesus was and is and always ever shall be. And thank you that we will be reminded of that today and why that is good news for us. So help us to think about your truth rightly today. Guard us from error because we want to glorify you with our minds, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are launching into a discussion which will cover several weeks on the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Last week we talked about the covenant of works, and we've talked about the covenant of redemption. Now, as we start to talk about the covenant of grace, we have to revisit some themes or some things that we talked about in terms of the covenant of works. One question that comes up a lot in discussions of covenant theology is this question: was there grace before the fall? So, you know what I mean when I talk about the fall? Adam and Eve fall into sin, their first act of sin that had reverberations throughout history and throughout the entire created order. Was there grace before the fall? In other words, the question is very specific. It's not, was there the presence of God's kindness before the fall? The question is not, was there the presence of God's blessings before the fall? The question is very specific. In relationship to Adam and Eve, was grace required for God to relate to his first human creatures? Prior to sin, was grace necessary? Was there the presence of grace? And the reason why that question matters to covenant theology is because it asks whether or not the covenant of works was a covenant in and of itself or just another part of the covenant of grace, making up the covenant of grace just one big giant blob. And a question here, of course, is, in the course of human history, is there one covenant that God made with humanity, or were there two covenants that God made with humanity? And actually, as we're going to see, I hope we're going to see, that the way we answer that question matters because it goes to the identity of Jesus and it goes to the accomplishments of Jesus in his redeeming work. And so again, the question is, a related question is there a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, or just one covenant of grace that covers it all? And so there's a real debate there. Some are what we would refer to as monocovenantal. They believe there's been one historical covenant that God made with humankind. There's one covenant and it's all about grace. Even going back to God's dealing with Adam and Eve, his relationship with Adam and Eve, they say was all based on grace. And so when God makes his covenant with Abraham, it's just a continuation of the way his relationship was with Adam and Eve. One covenant of grace. Those folks are called monocovenantal. The other option here is bicovenantal, that there are two covenants that God made with humankind, two covenants that are within the scope of human history. Now, our theological heritage maintains, our confession of faith maintains, and I believe that it's what the Bible teaches, is that there are two covenants in terms of human history. There's one covenant prior to human history, the covenant of redemption that we've already talked about. And then there are two covenants that God made, two divinely ordered covenants within the framework of human history. I think that it is inescapably biblical to reach that conclusion, and so did those who drafted our confession of faith and our Reformed heritage, that there are two covenants. I think our confession gets it right. So how do we arrive there, given that the term covenant, how do we arrive that there are two covenants, the first one being the covenant of works? How do we arrive there if the term covenant is not applied or not used in the Bible to describe the relationship that God made with Adam? How do we then call that the covenant of works? Well, remember, we've already talked about the word concept fallacy. The word concept fallacy is very important when we're dealing with certain doctrines in the Bible, because, for instance, some anti-Trinitarian heretics say that the Trinity, that God is not a Trinity because the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. That is a great example of the word concept fallacy. The word Trinity, thankfully, was applied by the early church fathers to describe with one word what the Bible was clearly teaching, hinting at all the way at the beginning in the creation account. But the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity without using that word. And we have argued, and I believe it's correct, that the Bible teaches that God made a covenant of works with Abraham, with Adam, even though it doesn't use that term, covenant of works. And so part of what we realize here, and this is where we say, was grace present before the fall? Was grace present before the fall? We, those of us who are bi-covenantal, who believe in a covenant of works, and then later with Abraham, a covenant of grace, the reason why we say that is because while there was kindness from the Lord present with Adam and Eve, while there were blessings from the Lord present in God's relationship with Adam and Eve, grace is a very particular thing. Grace is a specific thing. It's not just a vague way to talk about the fact that God is good or kind or merciful. Grace can even be distinguished from mercy in a technical way. Grace is not just a good feeling religious word. It actually refers to something very specific. And in order for something to be gracious, in order for an action to be gracious, what has to be there is the presence of an offense that is removed. Does that make sense? For something to be gracious, there must be an offense that is removed by the one giving grace. So now the question is, was there grace in God's relationship between Adam and Eve before sin entered the picture? What do you think? Was there grace? Right. There did not, grace was not required because there was not yet an offense to be covered, right? There was not yet sin to be dealt with. And so, what does God do with his human creatures? He establishes not a covenant of grace, but a covenant of works. Do this and you will live. Disobey this and you will die. That was the arrangement for the covenant of works. And he could make that covenant with two individuals who were not born with a sinful nature. He did not have to cover guilt for them. He did not have to remove sin from them. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, our denomination and our church's Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1, it says that, quote, "The distance between God and his creatures is so great that there would be no way for his creatures to enjoy the fruition of his relationship unless he condescended by means of a covenant to enter into a relationship with them. So again, this is a reflection on the covenant of grace, but in a sense, it's also a reflection on the covenant of works, because what the Westminster Confession of Faith is getting at there is not necessarily the presence of grace, but the fact is that for God to have a relationship with his human creatures, great distance must be covered. He must condescend to our level. Now, he can do all of that with Adam and Eve without, quote, grace, which is the covering of sin or the removal of an obstacle. He can span the distance to his humanly creatures without the need of that grace in the technical sense of what grace is. And so for there to be grace, there must be a demerit within man, because grace deals with sin. Grace deals with a demerit. Grace deals with a moral, sinful obstacle that has to be dealt with. So we are very happy to affirm that there was a covenant of works and there is a covenant of grace. Now, you know that, again, we can quibble some over the exact definitions of grace, but I think what all would agree with is that grace differs some from mercy. Mercy being not giving someone what they deserve. You deserve punishment, but I'm going to withhold punishment. That's more like mercy. Grace is much more positive in its orientation. It is giving to someone what they don't deserve. It is giving relationship to the one who has placed the obstacle before the relationship and the removal of that obstacle. So there may be, you know, kind of different terminological ways at getting this, and I'm not saying that there's not differences at getting to that, but there was very good reason for our theological forebears to apply the term covenant of works to the way that God related to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. And the beautiful thing about this bi-covenantal structure, covenant of works and then covenant of grace, is that it makes this distinction clear. And if you wipe out that two covenant structure, you say all of God's dealings with man just kind of comes into this one big glob of covenant of grace. And what it does is it diminishes the radical nature of what God is doing with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. What God is establishing with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 is not just some kind of continuation of what he was doing with Adam and Eve. No. He is establishing a new and a fresh covenant. And it reminds us of the radical nature of grace and of sin. And we don't ever want to downplay the importance of sin and grace when we talk about how God relates to us. We don't ever want to downplay that. So remember what we said, one of the things we said last week is that the covenant of works made no provision for forgiveness. In other words, in God's relationship with Adam and Eve from the very beginning, before the fall, he didn't say, now, if you fail at this arrangement that I've made with you, do this and you'll live, disobey in this area and there will be death. If you fail at that, I've got it covered, I'm going to forgive you. There's none of that in the covenant of works, right? There's no promise of grace. There's no promise of forgiveness in the covenant of works. It's very simple. It's laid out very clearly. Do this, live. Don't do this, or disobey in this area, and you'll die. So for anyone who sins, the covenant of works offers no means for blessing. And this is, again, why we say that the covenant of works is separate from the covenant of grace. There really is a covenant of works. Because there's no means, there's no mechanism within the arrangement that God made with Adam and Eve for humanity to be blessed if they mess up. If they mess up, everything is lost. If they sin, all hope is gone, as far as they knew. So there was no mechanism to trigger forgiveness or to trigger blessing or to access grace. And so in a technical sense, and this is important too, in a technical sense, the covenant of works is still in existence. It hasn't been what we would call, it hasn't been abrogated. It hasn't been swept away. The covenant of works still stands. If it were possible for a man or a woman to be born without the imputed sin of Adam, and then for that person to remain perfectly sinless in every conceivable sense, then life everlasting would be the result. We may as well imagine, though, that someone can flap their arms and fly to Jupiter, right? Then, because again, we have sin coming at us in two directions. We talked last week a little bit about the federal headship of Adam. God works through federal headship. When outside of Christ, we are in Adam. We inherit this sinful nature. It is imputed to us, okay? And so even before we are conscious enough to begin sinning, which starts really early in life, but even before that, we are sinners. So we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we start to sin at some point. We sin because we're born sinners. So we would have to overcome something that's impossible for us to overcome. But that doesn't mean that the covenant of works disappeared. So why even mention? If we cannot possibly keep the covenant of works and be made righteous before God because of our works, then why even mention the technical case that the covenant of works still stands? Well, here's why. Because Jesus kept the terms of the covenant of works. He obeyed God's law impeccably. He was born without a sin nature. In thought, motive, word, and deed, Jesus never once transgressed, even slightly. Having been conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born without a sinful nature. And so Jesus becomes our second Adam, unpolluted by original sin. He succeeds in the covenant of works. That's important. God didn't just decide, my first covenant with man doesn't matter anymore. It still had to be met. Because God doesn't change. It still had to be met. We, being incapable of meeting it, what does God do? He gives what he demands. He supplies what he requires. And he sends to us his Son, the one who will be for us our second Adam, the covenant keeper, the one who keeps the covenant of works. And then, now we can talk about Christ as our federal head, the one who obeyed where Adam disobeyed, the one who succeeded where Adam failed. Do you see how that works? Christ's righteousness is now imputed to us, where once Adam's sinfulness had been imputed to us. Through faith, we now have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's important for us to grasp this because we need to see that our salvation is based on something really concrete. This is the good news, that our salvation is based on something really objective, really concrete. It is a salvation that is just because God's terms of justice have been settled. See, this is wonderful because God doesn't save us on the basis of kind of his temperament. And he happened to be in a good mood on that day when he saved you. But who knows if he's in a bad mood the next day? You see, your salvation in Christ is grounded in the very justice of God. That makes it now just for God to keep you for all eternity. Wrap your mind around this. It would be unjust for God to lose any of you who believe. It would be unjust because God satisfied the terms of your salvation on what? On the standard of his justice. Jesus met the terms, and God never breaks a covenant. Yes?
Question then becomes, how do we transfer, or how do we get transferred from the federal headship of Adam to now the federal headship of Christ?
And so the question is, how do we move then? What changes to where at once we were in Adam to now being in Christ? Once we were under the federal headship of Adam, and now we are under the federal headship of Christ. And of course, this is directly where the gospel speaks. Believe and be saved. And this is why Jesus used terms like, being born again or the new birth. Because that change is so radical in nature. It is a regeneration. You are born again unto eternal life so that now you are in Christ rather than being in Adam. When you believe and have faith in Christ, it's because God has so radically reoriented something inside of you that he shifts you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ. And so this is that shift in representation is the fruit of God's regenerating work in your life through the Holy Spirit. You hear the gospel, you believe and are saved. That's all language applied to this shift in representation before God. You are now no longer represented by Adam. You're represented by Christ. That's what it, in one way, that's what it means to be a Christian, to be saved, to be regenerate. So yeah, great question, because that's exactly what the gospel is doing. That is another way to describe what is happening at salvation. Our representative before God changes. Our federal head changes. So yeah. Okay, so now let's look a little more specifically at the covenant of grace itself. When we think about the covenant of grace, what we're thinking about or what we're talking about is the fact that God turns catastrophe into blessing. God has this wonderful way of snatching life from the jaws of death, so that in His grace, God answers the wickedness and tragedy of the fall of man's rebellion. He answers that with a promise of redemption. Now, because the covenant of works can't save sinful people, because the covenant of works does not have a provision to forgive us when we sin, what does God do? He makes a new covenant. He makes a new covenant. Now, God's not required to do that. God did not have to do that. And this is why we call the arrangement that He makes with Abraham a covenant of grace. Grace in its most technical sense. Because what God is doing is He is looking at the offense that we placed between us and Him, and He's removing it. He's covering it. He's taking it away. It's grace. Now, if we want to trace it back, we can trace it back before Adam. We can trace it, before Abraham. We can trace it back to Genesis chapter 3, right? Now, you've heard me talk enough about Genesis chapter 3 to probably know where I'm going with this. Adam and Eve sin. God confronts them, and He places curses upon the man, the woman, and the serpent. And while He is cursing the serpent, a part of His curse placed upon the serpent is the promise of grace towards His people. I think that's interesting that one of the ways He curses the serpent is to bless His people with salvation. And of course, what does He say? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and from her seed, right, will come one who you'll bruise him, but he will crush you. And of course, all of this points the way towards Christ. And this is, you know, when we go back to the covenant of grace, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, when we go back to Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, we are reminded that Jesus was not God's plan B. He wasn't some Johnny come lately on the scene of redemptive history. What did Jesus say about Himself? Before Abraham was, I am. You know, so Jesus was simply, and most profoundly, the fulfillment of what was announced publicly to the man and the woman and the serpent, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so that promise that God is going to send a deliverer who will crush the serpent, and He'll send that deliverer through the seed of this fallen woman, that was really the first announcement of the covenant of grace. It's not really formalized, though, until Abraham comes along. And that's when the covenant of grace is announced more formally, and where we see what the terms of that covenant are, and that covenant is given a sign, and that kind of thing. I have some words here from John Fesco. John Fesco is a systematic theologian out of Westminster Seminary in California. And this is what he writes. Man's redemption is inextricably bound with redemptive history. When we say redemptive history, we mean the storyline of God's works of salvation within human history. So how God went about fulfilling His promises to save, that's redemptive history. It looked a certain way in the Old Testament, and then it gains more light in the New Testament as Jesus comes, et cetera, et cetera. But that's all redemptive history. Man's redemption is inextricably bound with redemptive history as God has progressively revealed Himself in covenant to His corporate people, culminating in His revelation in Christ. Knowledge of God is openly revealed in the concrete events of redemptive history in God's condescension to His fallen creatures. Beginning in the Old Testament, God covenanted with historical flesh and blood people, and He gave the new covenant through the God-man Jesus. Theologians, therefore, cannot merely start with the advent of Christ as and the individual's profession of faith, but we must account for God's covenantal dealings with His people from the very beginning in the Garden Temple of Eden. So if we're going to understand, really fully understand and fully appreciate what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, then we need to know something of redemptive history and God's covenantal dealings with His people. So the covenant of grace is there's various ways you can define, or there's various ways you can state what the covenant of grace is. Here's just a brief stab at it from me. The covenant of grace is that covenant by which God graciously saves all those who believe. The covenant of grace is that covenant by which God graciously saves all those who believe. It comes to people who are already in their sin. It's made to a people who are fallen. It's made to a people who need salvation. It's made to a people who require grace if they're going to know God. And so following the rebellion of Adam and Eve under the covenant of works, God mercifully chose to save his fallen people in the only way that sinners can be saved. Now we have to keep this in mind, that because God is a God of justice and a God who sets in place a moral structure to things, He can't save us simply by waving his hand. Now, this is not a limitation on God. What it is it's an acknowledgement that God is actually just. And if his justice means anything, it means that his sinful people have to be saved in a particular way. Justice has to be satisfied. And the covenant of grace shows us how that's going to happen. Now, if you'll look at the chart I made, again, pretty fancy. I made that myself. It's a Word document. Ever heard of it? I think it's pretty impressive. I have those lines. It's really cool. You can go to the shapes button and it'll give you a line. You can draw lines with it. It's really neat. I don't know if you all have ever seen that. Yeah, exactly. So there again, we have the three covenants, the three divine covenants, the covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace are those two covenants that God makes with humanity, those two covenants that are acted out in human history, the covenant of works being with Adam. Now, you'll notice all of these other folks underneath the covenant of grace. We call this the various administrations of the covenant of grace. We're not going to get into this so much until next week. But just as a preview, I want you to know what's going on here. Because it's right to ask, okay, now hold it. You say there's one covenant of grace, but you know, there was a covenant with Noah, there was a covenant with Abraham, there was a covenant with Moses, there was a covenant with David, and then there's the new covenant of, you know, with Christ. Aren't there like five or six or seven covenants? Well, again, in examining the Bible deeply, and we kind of come to understand that what was happening with the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, and then what was happening with the new covenant in Christ, was not the establishment of new covenants, but the restating of that covenant of grace, or the readministration, so that at each of those epochs in the history of God's people, as they sinned, as they failed, time and time again, what does God do? He doesn't come before them and say, I'm done with you. I'm out of here. You've broken the terms too many times. Bye. What does he do? We're reminded again that this is a covenant of grace. And what does he do at these moments in redemptive history? He comes and he reasserts the covenant of grace. It's remarkable. Because all along this, what's going on at these moments where God is stating his covenant with these individuals, Abraham, Moses, David, and then demonstrated through Christ, is that he is not abandoning his covenant of grace. He's not abandoning it. And so, again, we'll get into that in a little bit more detail next week, but I just kind of wanted to briefly sketch. Yes, sir?
When you were talking about that, it reminded me that all through the Old Testament and New Testament, remember, I'm the one that saved you out of Egypt. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And so it's the same type of thing, it seems like, almost. It's a reminder of who I am and what I have done.
Yeah. One of the things that God does in establishing the terms of his covenant with Abraham, as we're going to see, is the shedding of blood, the importance of the shedding of blood. Now, the importance of the shedding of blood was not established with Abraham. It was actually established with Adam and Eve after they sinned. Remember? They clothed themselves in fig leaves. Now, I grew up in Houston, Texas, and so tropical trees grow in Houston, Texas. And we had in our backyard a fig tree that produced real figs and real fig leaves. Fig leaves are pretty good size. And so you can see that, you know, with enough skill, you can craft a garment out of those. I don't know how long it would last you, but you can cover up some real estate, you know, with those fig leaves. But what those fig leaves represented ultimately that moment in the garden is man's attempt to cover his own shame. You know, those fig leaves are the works righteousness of man, aren't they? And so God looks at them and he pities them in their shame and in their pitiful attempt to cover their own shame with such a flimsy garment, if you like. And what does God do? God sheds the blood of an innocent. He takes a beast, we're told, and he takes the skins of that beast and he covers them over himself, giving us a hint as to the pattern that's going to go all the way forward to the killing grounds outside the city of Jerusalem where they slew Jesus, where blood is shed by God to cover the shame of his people. Isn't that extraordinary? How can you not believe this? You know, when you see this acted out in history, the way it's been done. And then again, we come to Abraham. And what happens? Blood is shed. Blood is shed. So, you know, Abraham is going to take the life of his own son to fulfill the covenant. And God stops him, once again, reminding him that the sacrifice for sin is not going to come from you. It's going to come from me. And he supplies the ram. There's the shedding of blood in the sign of the covenant itself. Then we get to Moses and God delivering his people out of Egypt. And again, blood is shed. Blood is shed from a spotless lamb, and the blood is spread on the doorposts of the people, and they are delivered because of that. So what's happening? A brand new covenant is not being enacted with Moses. It's a reestablishment, a restating, a reenacting of that same covenant of grace. Any other questions before we keep going? Okay. So, again, I don't want you to, you know, we can't downplay the importance of what's happening in Genesis 3 and the announcement in the curses in verse 15. Also, just as a guy, I like to point out to people that in Genesis 3:15, where, you know, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That you know, what we have there is the very first example of the doctrines of grace being enacted. We see unconditional election and irresistible grace going on in Genesis 3, because what is God doing? Remember what had happened. Eve had shifted her loyalty from God to the serpent. You know, there was all kinds of reasons for her to not go towards the serpent. Keep in mind, animals didn't talk. And so at this talking serpent, that was the first clue that something was deeply disordered. Right? You know, I think we can look at this and we say, oh, you know, what a fanciful tale. No. Actually, God is teaching us something in this. We had a talking serpent, which should have told the woman, that's a problem. That's not the way it's supposed to be. There's something deeply disordered here. And that should have served as a warning to her, but she goes. So she had shifted her loyalty. She had decided, you know what, I should be like God in the way that I want to be like God. And what does God do? He says, I'm taking her back. You're not allowed to have her. She doesn't go, oh my goodness, I can't believe what I've done. I repent in dust and ashes. We have no example of her doing that. What does God do? He says, I get her back. She's mine. And I'm the one who's going to make her your enemy. She's not making herself your enemy. She's decided she's on your side, but I'm taking her back. I say that to say that is what God does when he saves us. That's precisely what God does when he saves us. In Romans chapter 3, we're told the kind of condition we're in spiritually. When Paul says, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. God seeks us. And so whenever you see someone seeking for God, it's because it's their response to God seeking them. Whenever you see someone, quote, choose Jesus, it's because God has called to them and brought them to himself, changed their heart. And so we see God bring the woman to himself and reestablish relationship with her. And what we have here is in its primordial form, the covenant of grace taking place. And I love the fact that the first thing that happens after they are cast out of paradise, because there are consequences to sin, and the first thing that happens is that Adam, the first thing Adam does right after these curses, you have to remember, everything's been lost as far as they know. They're cast out of paradise. Their relationship with God will never be the same. Work will become toilsome and frustrating. Childbearing will be painful. And what is the first thing that Adam does? We're told he names his wife. He names his wife Eve. And you know what Eve means? Eve means life. Now, isn't it extraordinary that in the wreckage of all the death around them, the promise that on that day you will surely die, Adam names his wife Eve, life, or mother of the living. Now, that was not audacity on his part. That wasn't rebellion on his part. Oh, yeah? That was, I believe what God just said. I believe what God just promised, that from the seed of this woman will come one who's going to take care of this. And so when people ask whether or not Adam and Eve are in heaven, my response is always the same. Of course they are. They believed. They believed the promise that God made. They believed and were saved. They believed so much that Adam would call his wife. In the ruins of the fall, Adam would call his wife life. It's extraordinary. It's wonderful. Yes? So the he is Jesus. You know, he's the Redeemer who's going to come. And that's what's happening on the cross. In fact, Paul talks in Colossians chapter 2 about the, or is it 3? I think it's 2. About the fact that what's happening on the cross is that Jesus was putting the principalities and powers to open shame, which I think is just so reminiscent to what is happening here. What happened to Satan when Jesus died on the cross? He was defeated. It was his D-Day. It was the mortal blow to the enemy. Now, Jesus is wounded, or to use the metaphorical language here in Genesis 3, he was bruised on the heel, if you like. He was wounded, that is, Jesus the man was killed on the cross. But of course, he rose again. Who was really destroyed on the cross was the serpent, was Satan. So, yeah. Genesis 12, it was the passage I preached on this morning. That is the first formal announcement of the covenant of grace, the first formal announcement. So God takes this moon-worshipping pagan in the region of Ur, and he calls him to himself, says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pick up your family and your possessions, and you're going to go where I send you. I'm going to send you to a land that you don't know. And you're going to be a blessing. From you is going to come an offspring that's going to be a blessing to the nations. And I'm going to protect you so that anybody who curses you along the way, I'm going to take care of. And anybody who blesses you on the way to Canaan, I'm going to bless them as well, because I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to keep my promise. Now, that promise continues to unfold further and take a more covenantal structure as we get to Genesis 15 and 17. And by the time we get through Genesis 15 and 17, we have something that is clearly a covenantal structure. Now, one of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago in our first class was that covenant was an idea that was well known in the ancient Near East. People with power, kings, rulers, landowners could make covenants with those of lesser power around them. And typically the way those would go is that the one with the most weapons or the one with the most power could come to those of lesser power and say, look, you can still be around. I'll still let you live and be in this territory I'm claiming, but here are going to be the rules. Here's how it's going to go. And then there would be a ceremony to formalize that covenant. And very often what would happen is that animals would be halved in two, and the two covenant partners would walk through those slaughtered animal halves in order to symbolize their covenant together. And what the significance of that symbol was, it was what is oftentimes called a maledictory promise. Meaning, if one of us fails to keep up our end, may what has been done with these animals be done to us. May I be blotted out, just like these beasts have been, if I fail in my obligations to the covenant. So that was the significance of the splitting of the animals, the shedding of blood, and then the two covenant partners, the king and the vassal, the more powerful and the less powerful, walking through those halved animals together. And you'll see I have a picture of an old tapestry that symbolizes that very thing. Now, you can see it better in color because you get the red with the blood and the yuck in the color one. But there you have, you know, a man sitting there who is supposed to be Abraham. And you see the various hooves and pieces of meat sticking up there to symbolize the animals. Because this is what happened. So we get to Genesis 15, and God tells Abraham, he's preparing him for a formal covenant ceremony. So he tells Abraham, here's the list of animals I need you to get, and I need you to divide them in half. Now that would have been a messy deal, right? Dividing a group of animals in two, and you put a pathway in between them. So Abraham does that. He's doing what would have been clear to him. He's preparing for a covenant ceremony. This would have been an extraordinary time because this God who has called him to leave his home is establishing a formal covenant with him. So Adam prepares the beasts, gets them halved and ready, and then God causes a deep sleep to fall over Abraham. And this is what it says in Genesis 15. As this sleep comes over him, Genesis 15, 17, and 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, that covenant is going to be expanded upon further when we get to Genesis 17. God's going to take Abraham outside. How many animals did Moses have on the ark? God's going to take Abraham outside. At night, he's going to have him look up in the stars, and he says, listen, as many stars as you see, that's what your descendants are going to be like. Now, at that point, he's not talking about physical descendants. He's ultimately talking about this great company, well, physical descendants in terms of strictly biology. He's talking about something far broader there. He's talking about his spiritual progeny, those who will become sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Christ. And so as is typical with biblical revelation, it unfolds gradually. And we go from Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. Genesis 15, I'm going to give you this land. Genesis 17, you won't be able to number all who will be in your lineage. Now, here's the significance of what is happening in the dream in Genesis 15. Now, as I said, in a typical ancient Near Eastern covenant at that time, the two partners walk through the divided animals together, right? Basically showing that they both have their end to keep up. They both have their job to do if the covenant is going to stay together. And if one of them fails at their job, their obligation in the covenant, then they should be obliterated. Now, what does God do? Now, this is extraordinary, and this is one of the reasons why we call it the covenant of grace. Because after Abram divides the animals, God gives him a dream. And in that dream, he gets a vision of a smoking pot and a fiery flame, which are symbolic of the presence of God. And in that dream, the presence of God passes through the slaughtered animals, passes through the middle of those divided animals. But guess who doesn't pass through? Abraham. He's passed out. He's asleep. There's nothing he can do. God marches through the middle of those divided animals. What does that tell us? Somebody want to volunteer? What does that tell us about this covenant? Abraham is not going to be expected to keep the terms of the covenant. God's going to keep the terms of the covenant. Now, that's very different from the covenant of works, isn't it? In the covenant of works, God says, if this thing is going to work at all, Adam, Eve, here's what you have to do. Here's the thing you have to do. And here's the thing that I will do. In the covenant of grace, God says, this thing is going to rest upon my shoulders. And again, what's another thing that's extraordinary about this is that God actually goes through the formalities of this self-maledictory covenant, meaning that God says, may I be obliterated. if I do not keep the terms of this covenant I make with you. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And so, now, as we're going to see, hopefully next week, that does not mean that there are not expectations for God's people. There are expectations. What it means, however, is that ultimately this rests on the doing of God, on the grace of God. He calls us to a certain way of living. He calls us to obedience. But the successful accomplishment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the successful accomplishment of the promise that was made as he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:15, the successful accomplishment of that rests in God's hands alone. And that is why we call it the covenant of grace. Any questions? Yes.
Why do we not list the Genesis 3 covenant in the official list of all the covenants?
Well, the reason I think why that has historically not been done in terms, it's referred back to, but the reason is because that did not have any of the formal earmarks of a covenant. And so typically, historically, what's been done is that as we talk about the covenant with Abraham, which is also called the covenant of grace, what theologians will oftentimes do is they'll say, now, that covenant of grace was first indicated, first hinted at, or first even, you know, announced as far back as Genesis 3:15, but we don't see it begin to be acted out until we get to Abraham. Some might quibble over that, but that's I don't think I've ever seen a structure where Genesis 3:15 is made as the formal announcement of the covenant of grace. But in a sense, it still has to be mentioned. When you're talking about what God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12:15 and 17, you have to go back to Genesis 3:15. Because that's when the promise is made in seed form. It's made in seed form at that point. But that's a good question. Yes, ma'am.
I'm trying to remember. What would be the promises to David?
Is he in this list? Yeah. So the covenant with David is that you're going to have an everlasting kingdom. Your throne is going to be an everlasting throne. Now, what we come to learn is that, of course, David sinned. David also died, like everybody else dies. And so that promise of an everlasting throne is not an earthly kingdom. It's not about the nation state of Israel. It's about the kingdom of God. Jesus comes along and he fulfills what was promised in David. David, even with all of his flaws, was Israel's greatest king. And it's in David, therefore, where we get hints into the kingship of the Messiah. You know, the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. And it's David which gives us most of the signposts pointing to the kind of king that Jesus will be. The Old Testament is filled with these types. You know, Moses gives us a signpost as the type of deliverer that the Messiah will be. David gives us a type of the kind of king he will be. And his kingship will be an everlasting kingship. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And where is David, or where is Jesus born? He's born in Bethlehem, the town of David. What is one of the ways that Jesus is referred to? Son of David. The covenant with David is, you know, God promising that there will be an everlasting kingdom that will come through the line of David, you know, just as Jesus would come then and be the everlasting king. Brad, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was wondering in Genesis 3:15, what does your offspring mean? Like, you're not talking about baby snakes,
yeah,
or Satan having children. What does that refer
to? Yeah. For those listening worldwide on this recording, The question was from Genesis 3:15, when God is cursing the serpent, and he refers to the serpent, and he says, your offspring, you know, there will be enmity between her offspring and your offspring. Who are the offspring of Satan? Well, we can speak of the offspring of Satan as being all of those who do the will of the evil one. All of those who do wickedness in this world, all of those who oppose the people of God in this world. And so, for instance, what we're seeing in China right now with the rise of increasingly violent opposition against the church and the arresting now of pastors, we would say that those who are ordering this and carrying this out are the seed of the serpent. They're the offspring. They're doing his will. Those who are slaughtering Christians in Nigeria are doing the will of Satan. They are the offspring of Satan. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't it apply to anybody who doesn't believe?
So the follow-up was, doesn't it apply to anyone who doesn't believe? And the answer is yes. Because, you know, Jesus said radical things like, to otherwise well-behaved people, you know, you are of your father, the devil. And the fact is, and this is language that a lot of people, certainly in contemporary polite society, don't like. They don't like talk of Satan. But the fact is, Jesus was quite explicit in teaching us this principle that if you're not in Christ and if you're outside of faith in God, then you're doing the will of your father, the devil. That's the language of Jesus. And that's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing.
So there's no neutrality.
There's no moral and spiritual neutrality in the universe. Absolutely.
Because doesn't this kind of establish that there's going to be a battle? There's her offspring would be the believers.
Yeah, yeah. What is foretold in Genesis 3:15 is the spiritual conflict that's going on in the world. Paul writes about it. Paul talks about the clash between God's people and the principalities and powers of this present darkness. Paul and the other apostles, certainly Jesus, saw the world in those terms. They saw the world as operating in a spiritual reality where there were the offspring of God, the children of God, the people of faith, and those who were ultimately allied with the principalities and powers. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Federal headship of Adam, federal headship of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. There's not the perfection that Christ had, right, even though he's your federal headship. So how's that all reconciled?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, as we differentiate between the federal headship of Christ and the federal headship of Adam, those of us who are in Christ and have Christ as our federal head, how do we reconcile that with the fact that we still struggle with sin? Is you know, does Adam still figure in some way in terms of headship? And I would say no, not at all in terms of headship. Not at all in terms of representation before God. That's the wonderful thing about being justified. But certainly there's a lot of Adam that still lurks around in my heart and in my motives and in my actions, because sanctification is a lifelong process. And so I still struggle with the old man. I still struggle with that Adamic nature that's there, but my representation before God is strictly Christ, and that and again that helps us understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is my standing before God. My standing before God is spotless. Okay, my standing before God, free of every blemish and accusation, free of every sin, free of everything that would pronounce me guilty before a God who is perfect. God has justified us. So our standing before him is in Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness. You know, Paul is so audacious as to say that we are the righteousness of Christ. But in our process of being sanctified, well, we're a mixed bag, aren't we? I on the one hand, we are pleasing to God as being in Christ. On the other hand, in the daily struggle of our sanctification, we do things and think things and say things that are not pleasing to God. And that's why, you know, we always have to be very careful to not combine justification and sanctification as though they're the same thing. They're two very different things. When the Bible talks about salvation, that's a broad term. Justification is a specific term. Sanctification is a specific term. Salvation encompasses it all. Our justification, our sanctification, and our future glorification. What has already been accomplished is my justification. I'm in Christ. What is being done right now is my sanctification, where more and more of Adam, by God's grace, is being driven out of me. So it's a really good question, and there's tons of confusion. If you've ever heard the term federal vision theology, and new perspective on Paul theology, one of the problems in those two theological systems, they blur the line and in some cases almost erase the line between justification and sanctification. And that's not good news. So, good questions. Thank you all. I've got to go because I'm going to preach again. But really, really appreciate you being here. Next week, we're going to start talking about these various administrations of the covenant of grace. And we're going to get into do we talk about faith in Christ and repentance of sin? Do we talk about those as covenant conditions? You know, we're going to get into some of that as well. So let me pray for us and then we'll go. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. God, I pray that as we sharpen our minds according to your word, it would be to magnify you. It would be for the purpose of deepening our devotion and our love for you and filling our worship of you with greater joy and reverence. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.